Good morning, everyone. In an article entitled, How Great Leaders Deliver Bad News, Erica Anderson asserts that today's executives are not only uncomfortable telling employees and stockholders bad news, but they are also woefully unprepared to do so. Anderson says there are four important things that every manager needs to remember when delivering bad news. First, speak up. Second, be accurate. Third, be clear. And fourth, if necessary, repeat things. Well, I don't think Isaiah has any of those problems. He's had to deliver bad news before, and he's done so in a competent and commanding manner. This morning, as we continue our study in that fascinating book of Isaiah, we're going to see that Isaiah has to deliver more bad news. And even though his proclamations are really directed to Israel, this bad news will affect many other nations. Today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 13 and chapter 14. It's the beginning of a section that is called the Oracles. It's a large part of the book of Isaiah, and these oracles run from Isaiah 13 all the way to Isaiah 23. But before we look at some of the particulars of chapters 13 and 14, it would be helpful, I think, if we would define just what an oracle is. The Hebrew word for oracle is the word masa. It's often used, or it's often translated, burden. But literally, it means to be carried. It's the idea that bad news is always weighty. Bad news is always a heavy burden to bear. Isaiah has the unenviable task of bringing bad, in fact, catastrophic news again and again and again for more than 10 chapters. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, God told Isaiah to go to King Ahaz and to tell him not to make an alliance with the king of Assyria. He warned Ahaz that the Assyrians are not Israel's friend nor their ally. Don't depend on them, God says. Depend on me. In fact, through Isaiah, God told Ahaz, because of your unfaithfulness, because of your disobedience, I will use the Assyrians to exact judgment upon you. They will decimate your cities, they will destroy your land, and enslave your people. You know, we hear regularly about the love and mercy and grace of God from this pulpit, and that's as it should be. But there are times when we must be confronted with God's anger. We must never forget that he is, after all, righteous and holy. And on occasion, we need to be reminded about the anger of God and just how zealous he is for the purity of his people. My friends, today is one of those days. In the chapters that we're going to examine today, Isaiah will show us the immediate future and the distant future. And sometimes it's not easy to tell them apart. The title of our message this morning is The Master of All Nations. You see, that's the main idea that Isaiah wants to get across to his readers, that God is indeed the master of all nations, big or small, near or far, friend or foe, God is supreme. So if you haven't already done so, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13, and we're going to look first at verses 1 through 3, or excuse me, 1 through 9. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. I sound a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the furthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. One of the first things we discover as we begin in chapter 13 is that God's judgment is to be feared. That's my first point this morning. God's judgment is to be feared. You know, there are many places in Scripture that we read, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. That happens to come from Psalm 145, verse 8. But we also have to understand and recognize that sometimes God's patience runs out. Like in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 20 and 22. He's speaking through Elijah, and he says, Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut you off from Ahab, from every male, both bond and free, in Israel. There are plenty of places in Scripture where God's anger overflows and his wrath comes upon his people as well as others. The same is true, of course, when you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and in fact, Isaiah will reference that a little bit later. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's wrath is not reserved or limited to the Old Testament alone. We think about the Old Testament as a time where Israel lived under the law, and we compartmentalize those things. But yet, in the New Testament, there are examples of not only grace, but also God's wrath. You see, God's wrath is to be feared because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. God's wrath is to be feared because we are justly condemned sinners apart from Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. God's wrath is to be feared because he is powerful enough to do what he promises. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. God's wrath is to be feared because God promises eternal punishment apart from Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. In this section of Isaiah 13, Isaiah pronounces God's judgment on the nations, starting with Babylon. And that's very interesting given the fact that Babylon as a world power won't exist for 100 years after Isaiah's death. But God uses them here symbolically, even as a foreshadowing of what is to come. In this pronouncement, God is once again showing his people Israel that he is supreme and the God of all the nations, even those to come. Those that exist now, and those that will emerge later in the future. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, "It is he who changes the times, it is he who changes the nations, and it is he who removes kings and establishes kings." All of this is designed to prompt Israel, and us, by the way, to trust God and to trust him alone. As his people, we know that we should possess a reverential fear about God. And that doesn't mean, although it should at times, mean that we should cower in the corner and be mortified and petrified. Because sometimes I think we make God into something that we can manage, that we can process, when in fact God is much bigger than that. He is more awesome than that. He is incredibly huge. And yet we try to confine him into an image that we can process, that we can understand. As his people, we should indeed possess that reverential fear. His might, his power, his majesty should bring us to a place of awe and wonder. Is that how you view God? Do you view God in that sense of enormity and majestic and just awesome power? I don't know how, and you've heard me say this before, I don't know how anyone can go outside at night and look up at the heavens and not take in the enormity and the power and the majesty of Almighty God. That's how we should see God, not just on an evening full of stars, but all the time. Despite the news on TV, do you see him as the God of the nations, of all the nations? As the God of Iran? As the God of North Korea? As the God of Nigeria? Even the God of the United States? God's judgment is to be feared. The second thing I want us to see this morning is that God's judgment has far-reaching effects. If we have a proper view of God, if we have a proper understanding of just how awesome and huge and magnificent he is, we're going to understand and be able to accept the fact that God's judgment will have far-reaching effects. Look at Isaiah chapter 13, verses 10 and 13. Isaiah says, "For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts." By the way, that's a military term, the Lord of hosts, "in the day of his burning anger." The anger and wrath of the God of creation is so enormous that it will affect the entire earth. It will affect all of creation. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." We know, of course, how God's wrath was set upon the earth as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. A world where man once lived in harmony with nature is now a place of struggle and unrelenting toil. Rebellion and sin always has consequences. Even in our world today, Isaiah's prophecy about the future is no exception. But there is hope. There is hope for God's people. The psalmist would write, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his strength alone. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." Psalm 33, verses 12 through 19. You know, you read some things like this, you begin to have an understanding of just how enormous and how powerful God's wrath and his anger can be on the one hand. And on the other hand, you hear how God has a special place in his heart for his own, and you weigh the balance. And you ask yourself, what does this say about me? Where am I in this balance? Where is my heart in this balance? And what does this say about America? Are we to escape God's wrath? Will he show favoritism toward us? Will our mountains still be majestic? Will our plains remain fruitful? Will God continue to shed his grace on us? I wonder when we continue to murder infants. I wonder when we pass laws that are contrary to God's laws. I wonder when many of God's people hide their light under a basket and remain silent when we should speak up. I wonder, are we testing God's patience? God's judgment is to be feared. God's judgment will have far-reaching effects. And point number three, God's judgment can come from anywhere at any time. God's judgment can come from anywhere at any time. You see, God is never limited in his means or in his methods. He's God. He can use the smallest, the seemingly insignificant things like a young shepherd boy. Or he can use a mighty army, even a pagan army like the Assyrians, to accomplish his purposes. Look at Isaiah 13, verses 17 through 21. He says, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against you. Who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold? And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor lived in from generation to generation, nor will Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her faithful time will also come soon, and her days will not be prolonged. And again, God is proclaiming that he is ultimately sovereign. He's ultimately sovereign, not only in our lives, not only in the lives of Israel, but also in the lives of all of the pagan nations. In fact, he will use one pagan nation to dispose of another and then do it all over again. And if Almighty God can do that, why would Israel not bow to him? Why would we not bow to him? In Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, God told Israel, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand." And then again in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, God said, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." God's wrath may come from a direction no one expects, from outside or inside a nation's borders, from friend or foe, from any situation or circumstance. God can use anything to accomplish his purposes. So again, I must ask, what does that mean to us today? Are we living in a bubble? Are we living in a false reality? Are we living in a let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow, who knows? Do we even bother to think about that? It means we ought not to rely on our own position in life. It means that we shouldn't rely upon our bank accounts. We shouldn't rely upon our government. We shouldn't rely upon our military. For like the dust of the earth, God can make them blow away in an instant. Remember how big he is. Remember how powerful he is. Remember how enormous he is. Remember how righteous he is. Remember how holy he is. Any of these things, all of these things that I have mentioned, are like grass to him. Again, through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "For because of your trust in your own achievements and your own treasures, even you yourself will be captured and will go off into exile together with your priests and your princes." I've often thought, you know, if God has done that to his own people, are we immune? That was generations ago. That he doesn't operate that way now. He doesn't? What do you trust in this morning? What is the object of your faith? In the things of this world or in the God who created them? As many of you know, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Israel a couple of weeks back. And I had expectations when we went there, of course, a lot of anticipation and expectations. And some of the expectations were met, and some I had surprises. And one of the things that surprised me was just how many people worshiped places and things as opposed to the God of that place. They were preoccupied with this rock or this thing as opposed to the God who created them. And it made me think. You know, as you drill down, as Pastor Bill has said before, as you drill down to the bedrock of your own faith, what is that faith in? Because when the wind blows and the tempests come, where is your anchor? What holds you firm? That brings us to my fourth and final point this morning. God's judgment demonstrates his faithfulness. God's judgment demonstrates his faithfulness. Tucked away in chapter 14 of Isaiah is in a parenthetical kind of way, God reminds us of his compassion even in the midst of his wrath. Look at this in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and your turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. Just as God freed Israel from Egyptian captivity, God promises to free them yet again. And in that emancipation, the captives become the captors. Israel will one day rule over all of those who had once again enslaved them. In this case, Babylon. And you remember that it doesn't exist when Isaiah gave this prophecy. But don't be misled by the word taunt in verse 4. The taunt isn't actually the Jews making fun of their former captors. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 through 21, which is this taunt, it's actually a kind of funeral dirge. In the Hebrew, its cadence limps along like a lament. The subject of this lament is the king of Babylon. He could really represent any oppressive, evil leader. And it's important to note here the oppressor has been defeated not because of the resourcefulness of the Jews, but because of the faithfulness of God. Just like in Egypt, God has been their deliverer. So the master of Mesopotamia has been brought low by Almighty God. And of course, there is a double meaning here. just as there is many of Isaiah's prophecy. Remember, there is near fulfillment and there's also far fulfillment. So in verses 12 through 15, there's an unmistakable correlation between the king of Babylon and Satan himself. Although Isaiah's prophecy has its near fulfillment with the king of Babylon, it clearly goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and Satan's final defeat. And that should be a wonderful encouragement to us as we're reminded. Remember, Satan, as verse 13 begins, "You've said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." And I'm sure that the king of Babylon felt the same way. He was a big shot. He had huge armies at his command. He was the empire of his time. And Satan, of course, spoke those blasphemous words at the very beginning. "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit," God says. So Satan, like the king of Babylon, like any tyrant of our age or in past ages, they will be thrown down because God always has the last word. He will always redeem his people. He will always free them from whatever captivity holds them. And the beauty of this is it doesn't necessarily have to be an evil empire. It could be the evil of our own hearts. You see, God specializes in freeing the captives. What was Jesus' first words in the synagogue that day when he unrolled the scroll and read from Isaiah, "I have come to set the captives free"? So what holds you captive this morning? A small view of God? A helplessness of your situation? A sin that you can't shake? What holds you captive? William Wadsworth Longfellow once said, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. And though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds them all." An old story is told about a lawyer who was a wicked man. And once he hired a horse and either through accident or misuse killed the animal. Naturally, the owner insisted that he would be compensated for its value together with some additional compensation for the loss of its use. And the lawyer acknowledged his liability and said that he was willing to pay, but at the moment he was low on funds to do so. So he asked the owner if he would be willing to accept an IOU, and the owner agreed. Whereupon the lawyer further said that he would be allowed a long date in order to gain the funds necessary to pay back the owner. And again, the owner amazingly agreed. In fact, the owner said, "You may designate your own time or a time of your own choosing." And the wicked lawyer drew up the note, making it payable on the day of judgment. Eventually, the owner had to take the lawyer to court. And there, in defense, the lawyer asked the judge to examine the document. "Look at the note." And he did so, and then he replied, "His promissory note was perfectly legal." And as this is your day of judgment, today you will pay in full. My friends, I would hate for any of us to face our day of judgment and not have our obligation paid in full by the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty that we couldn't pay. Remember, God's judgment is to be feared. If you're sitting here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would be afraid for you. God's judgment has far-reaching effects. There's no place where you can go that any of us can hide from God's judgment. God's judgment can come from anywhere, at any time. We don't know what our days are. This past week, I received word that a man who I have come to know and admire over many years, who is was the pastor of the church that I came to faith in Trenton, New Jersey, died suddenly of a heart attack on Friday. He was younger than me. Gone. And we know people like this. We know that accidents happen. We know that things like this take place. We're not promised tomorrow. God's judgment can come at any time and from anywhere. I would hate to have unfinished business with the Lord. And God's judgment demonstrates his faithfulness. He is patient. But someday his patience runs out. Is there a sin that you haven't confessed? Is there a relationship that you haven't reconciled? Is there unfinished business in your heart with God? There's no better day than today to make that right. I don't make a habit of preaching doom and gloom sermons. But I don't know how to get around that from this passage, and I hope that I have shared with you both the wrath of God and his anger and also his promise of redemption with us. Let's pray.